Reuben Spencer, a member here many years ago, he liked to tell stories. And Reuben would get started on a story, and before finishing that story, something in the story would lead him to another story, and sometimes that would lead him to another story. And when Reuben would try to get back to his original story, he would jokingly say, "I'm like an old hunting dog. I lose my trail now and then." Well, I guess that can describe me in many ways, too. I started a series of lessons on love a few weeks ago. I talked about loving God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then I preached two lessons on love with the idea of loving the church, of loving God's people. I used 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John chapter 4 to emphasize the importance of love among God's people. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. It is not rude, not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And then 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Well, with all of the emphasis then over the last few weeks on the resurrection of Christ, I then preached two lessons on the theme, after the resurrection, what then? That was my sidetrack. That was my getting off the original trail. And so this morning, I'm back on that topic of love again. The approach is going to be somewhat different this morning. In the past, I've talked about what love is and how to love. And this morning, I want to emphasize the negative aspect of love. That is, some things that we're not to love. Love can sometimes be the problem rather than the solution. And the wrong loves in our lives can be a great detriment in our service to Christ. And so this morning, let's look at some verses that talk about loving the wrong things. The first passage I want us to look at is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, what was read by William in our text this morning. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John says to us to not love the world. The word love is a form of agape love. It is a directed love towards something, a moral love, a choice that is made. The word world is from the Greek word cosmos. And so we ask, what does John mean when he says, love not the world? Well, he isn't talking about the created order of things. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and he looked on it and he declared that it was good. John isn't using the word world as we think of it in terms of what we view, what we see with our eyes. John isn't referring to the world of human endeavor and to human accomplishment. In the beginning, God told man to have dominion over the world and to subdue the world, subdue the earth. And so John isn't talking about that. And John certainly isn't talking about the people of the world. In his gospel, he quoted our Lord as saying, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John said, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so John is not talking about the creation. He's not talking about the accomplishments of mankind, or is he talking about the people of this world? So we wonder then, what does John mean when he says, don't love the world? Well, I believe the world John refers to is the love of that part of the world that is apart from God. It is the evil system that pervades this universe, universe and is controlled by Satan. And that becomes obvious when we look at the next couple of verses. Verse 16 says in the NIV, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." The ESV says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so we look at how John describes this not loving the world. Notice what he says, the cravings of sinful man. He says the desires of the flesh. When we think about that, we picture such sins as murder, adultery, drunkenness, and the like. But it can go even deeper than that. It can involve any desire, physical desire, that takes away from us spiritually. It has to do with living for physical pleasure. And then he says the lust of the eyes or the desires of the eyes. The lust of the eyes includes pornography, but it also includes much more. Too often we are more interested in the beauty of the eye rather than the beauty of the heart. I find it interesting that studies and practical knowledge show that men are lots more visually driven than are women. It's often the cause of differences in understanding about the importance of modest dress and appearance. The woman doesn't see the same things as a man does because a man is more visually driven, the lust of the eyes. And then he says, the boasting of what he has and does. That is the pride of possessions. One older translation, some of our older members would remember it, calls this vainglory. It speaks of people who are more concerned about their accomplishments than they are about their spirituality. It is worldly pride, and it will cause a person's downfall every time. When you stop and think about what John writes, you realize that it is as old as mankind when he talks about these things. In the Garden of Eden, Eve indulged in all of the things I've mentioned in those temptations. She was tempted by her hunger. She was tempted by her desire to be like God. She was tempted by the beauty of the fruit that she was seeing with her eyes. And then we think about our Lord. Evidently, he was tempted in those same areas as well. He was tempted while he was hungry to turn stones into bread. He was tempted to throw himself down from the temple, and then supernaturally the angels would bear him up. And then he was tempted to bow down and worship Satan, pride, in order that he could be delivered all the kingdoms of the world into his hands. And so this same process of temptation that's been there for mankind from the beginning, it's still with us today. Now let me mention one more thing here about not loving the world. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul there talks about one of the companions with him on one of his missionary journeys. And he said, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Charles Hodge noted there, and he said, Paul did not say Demas lost his morals. He did not say he got caught up in a scandal. Demas just wanted to be a part of too many worldly things. His worldly desire overruled the pulpit. What comes first in his life? What comes first in your life? Is it the love of the church or is it the love of the world? Brother Hodge continues and he says, "We really don't have an attendance problem. We have a love problem. People would rather be somewhere else than in worship. What are your priorities? Don't have a giving problem. We have a love problem. What do you love?" And of course, the encouragement is found in verse 17 of 1 John 2, where we're told that the world and its desires pass away, but the man, the person who does the will of God, lives forever. A wrong love. Don't love the world. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, or look at the board there. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here Paul writes and he says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." He says at the beginning of this, people will be lovers of themselves. Well, when Paul wrote to Timothy, He laid out some dangers, he says, for the last days. His emphasis is that the world is not going to get better, but that the world is going to get worse. I also believe that the time we live in can be described biblically as those last days too. There's going to be no more revelation from God. God's plan is laid out for mankind. It will remain this way until the end of time. And certainly Paul's description of people would fit in pretty well with what we read a lot of times in today's newspaper, what we see in society. And Paul warns about the danger of what happens to people who become more and more self-absorbed. They become lovers of themselves, and then that leads downhill. Now, I can see two problems with how we view ourselves. One is that we don't think of ourselves with any sense of worth whatsoever. A lady ran out of the house with the trash when she heard the garbage truck coming. She wore a ragged bathrobe, worn-out slippers, her hair in curlers. Her face was coated with a greasy cream. "Am I too late for the garbage?" she asked. Guy said, "No, hop right in." Well, that's how a lot of people get the feeling about themselves. Maybe that's how you sometimes feel or are treated. A man who was really down on himself, he said to the preacher, "Tell me I'm not a bum. Tell me I'm not junk." So there are a lot of people who have no sense of self-worth whatsoever. When Jesus gave the answer to the greatest commandment, he concluded it by saying, "The second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You can't very well love your neighbor as yourself unless you have a proper sense of self-worth. So there are people that live life that don't have any sense of self-worth about them whatsoever. But when Paul talks about people who are lovers of themselves, he's talking about a whole different way of looking at self-worth, and this is where a lot of people are. The worldly person thinks he or she is everything. In one of the old All in the Family shows, Archie Bunker said, "Oh, Edith, I want to be on the team so bad I can taste it." And another thing, you should see the bowling shirts them cannonballers got. All yellow silk with bright red piping on the collar and sleeves. And Edith replied, "And you look so good in yellow." And Archie continues, "Yeah, I like to look so good in yellow." And on the back, there's a picture of a cannon firing a bowling ball at a set of pins. Beautiful. When you got something like that on your back, Edith, you know you're somebody. Well, Archie felt like he's somebody. There's a lot of people feel like they're somebody, and that's what's important to them. They become lovers of themselves. You remember the legend of the Greek god Narcissus, who saw his reflection in a pool, and he liked it so much, he fell in love with himself. Well, I'm afraid there are too many who dwell on self-admiration, self-love, and self-concern. Andrew Gibb advises in his way, says, "Believe in your strength and your youth. Learn to repeat endlessly to yourself, 'It all depends on me.' This leaves God out of the picture. You do not need God. You can take care of yourself. All you need to do is discover your potential, and there is no end to what you can accomplish." Leave God out of the equation. Lovers of self. Do you remember that rich farmer that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12? How he come to a place in his life where he had so much and he had all of his possessions stored. He had so much things he didn't know what to do. What am I going to do with this year's crops? And he says, "I'll build larger barns to put my stuff in. I'll have all that I ever need, eat, drink, everything's going to go well with me." And the Lord said, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and then who shall these things be?" He had an eye problem. Everything centered on himself. In contrast to those who are lovers of self, if you ask a Christian their true worth, the Christian will always say, "My worth is found in Jesus Christ." It is not that a Christian doesn't have a confidence, but rather, as Paul said, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." When you think of God's greatness, you're reminded of your own smallness. When you see the purity of Christ and contemplate it, you think like Isaiah, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." When Peter realized how good and how great Jesus was, he fell down on his knees and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Apostle Paul wrote and admonished us, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." The view of being nothing before God leads to one thing, and that is the very high and noble virtue of humility. The Christian has no reason to be proud, can't boast, except boasting in the Lord. If there is any good in me, any good in you that we possess, any talent that we have, it is all from God, and we recognize that. My value is not based on me. It is based on what God has done for me. And now I can rejoice, not in myself, but I can rejoice in the Lord. Hodge said, "Get yourself off your mind. Get your mind off yourself. Don't be lovers of self." Look at the next passage, because another great danger for us is the desire to have the crowd's applause, and that is the love of men. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." In that passage, Jesus talked about three very important things. He talked about giving, he talked about prayer, and he talked about fasting. And he taught that none of those things were of value if they were done for the applause of or for the love of men. In John chapter 12, we're told about some leaders who had believed in Christ. But the Bible says because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith in him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love, the Bible says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, there's not a one of us that I know that doesn't like a compliment. I like them, don't you? I don't know a one of us that doesn't like to be appreciated. I like to be appreciated. I know you do too. But we can't allow the praise of others to take our eyes off of faithfulness to Christ. We can't let our lives be driven by the praise of men, but rather we must seek the praise of God. The next thing of a wrong love that I mentioned is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. And we'll read a couple of passages that are found there. Read them with me. The Apostle Paul writing to the evangelist Timothy, and he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," and the emphasis there is mine, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Later then he gives instruction to those who are rich by saying this, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." One writer commenting on this passage, or these two passages of Scripture, said, "If you have money, that's good. If money has you, that's bad." There isn't two different teachings here. Money can be a blessing, is a blessing. Money can be a great servant. Missionaries can be helped. The fatherless, the widows can be cared for. But money can also be a bad master. It ruins, it destroys, it alienates, and it corrupts. I would venture to say that for most new marriages, young people when they get married, and maybe some older ones too, that money becomes the number one reason for disagreements and for problems. The famous boxer Joe Louis, and we can all sympathize with him, he once said, "I don't like money actually, but it quiets my nerves." And we can sympathize with that feeling, can't we? Paul writes of people who want to get rich, and he says the love of money is a root. Now, sometimes we say the root, but actually he says is a root of all kinds of evil. What Paul condemns is the desire, the lust, the willingness to do anything to have more, and many of the things that corrupt our nation. We sometimes call them moral failures, drugs, alcohol, gambling, the like. Really, they are money failures. They are driven by someone's desire to have more. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." The old translation says, "God and mammon." We wonder, well, what is that mammon? It's money. You can't serve God and money. And Jesus in his ministry talked about our relationship to money more than any other subject. And his warning was not so much about the possessions we own as much as letting those possessions own us. Money is like a drug. It can enslave us just as surely as heroin can. And the love of money is real, and it continues to be with us today. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." It's very hard to find a state of contentment. Notice what Paul said in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. He said, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Paul says, and when you think about it, if you have a roof over your head, if you have clothes on, and if you're not hungry, in reality, you have what you need. You may not have what you want, but you have what you need. Now, I'm not opposing industriousness here. I'm not opposing working hard. I'm not opposing trying to get ahead. But we need to make sure it's always for the right purpose. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Far too many, when seeking material things, they find that what they were seeking actually captures them, and the desire to have more engulfs them. If you have money, that's good. If money has you, that's bad. I found this an interesting statement that was made by John Wesley. He said, "I do not see how it is possible for any revival to continue long. Religion must necessarily produce industry, and these cannot but produce riches. As riches increase, so will pride, anger, and the love of the world." Now, do you hear the irony in those words? When people are spiritually revived, they are more responsible, which can't help to keep them from prospering more, which in turn endangers their soul. And so Paul's warning about the love of money is just as applicable to you and me today as it was for the generation in which he lived, and will be for every generation to follow as well. We are continually confronted with what is most important in life, what we have or what we are. And is it truly the kingdom that we seek first? Is Christ the Lord of our lives? Love is a good thing, but there's also wrong things that we can love as well. Don't love the world, because such a love brings disaster. Don't love yourself too much, for it will make you miserable. Don't love of the praise of men, because it will be ultimately to your own hurt. And don't let the desire to have money be your God. Several years ago, I went to Rogers to visit a cousin of mine who lived there at that time, and he was dying of cancer. And he told me about a meeting. He was a businessman there, and he told me about a meeting that he was invited to in Bentonville in the early 1960s. And at that meeting, a group of businessmen had gathered, and a man by the name of Sam Walton was trying to get a bunch of local businessmen to invest $10,000 in his company. My cousin had the money, and he said, as he listened, he decided it was not such a big deal, and that he wasn't going to be a part of that. He said a few years later, he had figured up how much he would have been worth had he invested just that $10,000 and no more in Walmart, and the amount had passed $1 million. But then he said this to me. He said, "It doesn't matter now because it wouldn't mean a thing to me." And he was right. He was dying of cancer. What meant something to him was the hope he had found in Jesus Christ. That's worth more than all of the riches in the world. Do you have that hope in your life? Do you love God enough today to make the good confession and to be baptized? If you do, come to Him as together we stand and sing this invitation.